Okay. It's really good to be with you tonight. Again, my name is Daryl Mady, and I am the pastor for the Chesterfield site or campus or whatever you want to call it. And I've been doing that for about 6 weeks, and I'm glad to be back in St. Louis. I know some of you from my time here before. I was working with college ministry here at Central about 4 years ago, and then went to serve at a church in South Carolina, and now I'm back, and I'm really glad to be back, except for the weather. We're going to be looking at Scripture this evening. I suppose it's our habit at church to look at Scripture, but I want to take just a moment or two to talk about why we look at this. We look at Scripture not because it's our habit, and if you haven't grown up in the church, may I ask why do we look at this ancient document? We look at it because of what we believe about ourselves. What do we believe about ourselves? We're lost. We're looking for guidance. There's something terribly wrong with the world, and we need someone who understands our circumstance to speak into our lives. And God has spoken. And that's what we believe the Scriptures to be, God's word to us, speaking into our lives. Because we need it. You can turn, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 7. We'll be looking at a parable, some teachings from Jesus. I don't know if we'll have it on the screen here behind me or not, but we'll be looking at Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. And we look at one of the parables of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is known for that teaching format, the parable. You've heard that term, whether you understand what it means or not, but simply put, a parable is a story, a simple story using familiar objects or common relationships, or at least common for Jesus' culture and day. Maybe it's about a man and two sons and the relationship that they have, about crops growing in the field, about workers and their boss, or maybe about two people with debt. Is that something you can relate to? They're stories. They're things that he conjures up in his mind, but they're meant to communicate some profound truths, maybe simple truths, but profound nonetheless. They're stories of grace, but they're for real people, for you and your real circumstance. Now, my favorite parable is the one we're going to look at tonight, the parable of the two debtors. Why is it my favorite parable? Because I really think it gets at the core of what Jesus is trying to say about the character of love in the church, what we should be about as a church. Some people, I was just talking to some at the break about gospel transformation. This parable is exactly about gospel transformation and what we should be about as the people of God. This parable holds forth a pair of values, a couple of ideas that are tied together. First, that Jesus wants us to be people that are gracious. He wants us to be people of grace. But he also wants that graciousness to issue forth in love for other people. And you might say, well, Daryl, that sounds very basic. I mean, that's obvious, right? Well, then why is it so hard for us? Why is it so hard for us? My grandfather was a simple man. He had an eighth grade education, and he became a foreman and engineer for bridge construction all throughout Pennsylvania. And he walked with the Lord for nearly a century. And one of the things he taught me was never despise the simplicity of a carefully laid foundation. That's what we have tonight. What kind of foundation is Jesus going to lay for us? Let's look at it. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Oh, tell me, teacher, he said. Notice the hypocrisy. If you didn't notice it, I just wanted to point it out there. It's important. We have to come back to that later. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, or day's wage, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you tonight and we do ask that by your Spirit you would be with us, even as we've already asked that. But Lord, as we look at this passage, would your Spirit work in us, in our hearts, in our minds, giving us understanding of what it is you want to say to us about the nature of your forgiveness and the kind of character it should create in us. Father, help us to see what it is you have for us this evening. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Now, how many of you see surveys in the news? You see surveys? You know, you go to a website, a news website. I don't know if you're FoxNews.com people or MSNBC people. You know, it doesn't matter to me. But there are always surveys going on, statistics of one sort or another. Companies trying to gauge the general culture's views on politics or social trends, and sometimes on the church. Have you ever seen any surveys about the general culture's perception of the church? Have you? This is going to be a little interactive tonight, so just, this is going to happen again. You have seen things like that? Okay, what kinds of things have you seen in those surveys, that how people perceive the church in the general culture? What do they say? There's a lot of things, but boy, on the top of the list always seems to be the church, people at church are hypocritical. And that perception has not gone unnoticed by church leaders. The underlying truth has not gone unnoticed either. The past decade or maybe even longer than that, many Christian authors have been writing about the importance of integrity in the church, at least in America. The importance of doing what we say, obedience to the Bible and what it teaches. They are noting the lack of what we in the church call holiness. In other words, being like God, doing the things that we say. People have noted the lack of holiness in the evangelical church. If you've been in the church, recently, you've probably seen some of these books, Jerry Bridges' book, Disciplines of Grace, or Chris Lundgaard's book, The Enemy Within. Harvest World Missions put out the Sonship materials. Greenville Seminary, if you're familiar with that, put out a book on sanctification a number of years ago. Even the president of Covenant Seminary, Brian Chappell, wrote a book, Holiness by Grace, a few years back. But church leaders have noticed this and are concerned about it, and they're writing about it. There's this tension with being gracious and then asking people to live a certain way and holding them accountable for it. Some of you are familiar with the name Francis Schaeffer. He was a theologian and an evangelist of the last century. He was known as, he got this reputation as the apologist to the intellectuals in Europe. He wrote a number of really fascinating things about culture and about the gospel. And he wrote about his own experience in the gospel and his life as a Christian and what he called the lack of reality among fellow Christians. This is what he wrote about 40 years ago. I had become a pastor for 10 years in the United States, and he served some time here in St. Louis. And then for several years, my wife, Edith, and I had been working in Europe. During this time, I felt a strong burden to stand for the historical Christian position and for the purity of the visible church. Gradually, however, a problem came to me, the problem of reality. This had two parts. First, it seemed to me that among many of those who had held the orthodox position, one saw little reality in the things that the Bible so clearly says should be the result of Christianity. And there he's referring to the infighting that he saw over and over again, the apparent lack of affection and love for other Christians. Second, it gradually grew on me that my own reality was less than it had been in the early days after I had become a Christian. And there he's saying, and I began to see a lack of love in me for other people. Now, Jesus said the second greatest commandment was to love neighbor. Put the question to you, how are you doing with that? How are you doing loving your neighbor? Do we know our neighbors? How are we doing loving our closest neighbor? In other words, our spouse. Do we know something of the lack of reality in these relationships? I dare say that we do. And Jesus has something very simple to say about why this is our experience. In fact, it's so simple that we might find it hard to believe at first. Do you want to see the fruits of the Christian faith in your life? Do you want to see gentleness? Do you want to see kindness? Do you want to see joy? Do you want to see love in your life? If we go with that illustration or that image of fruit, fruit is the result of cultivation. Cultivate your understanding, your apprehension of the forgiveness you have in Christ if you want to see love in your life. And your faith in the grace of God will issue forth in the fruits of gentleness, kindness, joy, and love. Now, I use that word apprehend. Now, I'm certain you all have heard that word before. It's not a complex word. To apprehend something is to take hold of something, either physically or mentally. And I want to use it in a similar fashion, but perhaps I want to intensify the meaning a bit. I want for us to cultivate an apprehension of the gospel. In other words, take hold of it with our lives in such a way that we really feel that our lives depend on it. A number of years ago, I was at a pool with my daughters. They were four at the time. And one of my daughters, Haley, I have twin girls, but Haley is very adventurous. And as a result, she does things which are dangerous. And she was at the edge of the pool, and she just decided to jump in without floaties or whatever. And she sank right to the bottom. And I was, my back was turned, and I just heard the splash. I saw it. I was clothed. I jumped into the pool. I grabbed her, and I did not need to tell her to apprehend me. She held on for dear life. She took hold of me. And that's what I want for us to see tonight, that we would take hold of the gospel in such a way that we see that our life depends on it, to cultivate that kind of apprehension. We have to learn to recognize that we are people tossed about on the sea of sin, our own sin, the sins of this world, and we are drowning in it. Now, most of the time, we don't like to think of ourselves that way. We get a glimpse of it. It's very painful. We move away from it, but we need to cultivate that understanding of it. And you don't feel that you're there. That's what I need to do with you tonight. That's the job. That's one of the jobs of a pastor. Sounds like fun, doesn't it? It was the job that Jesus had with Simon the Pharisee to cultivate it within him a sense of his own lostness, of his own sin. And here, we come across a reluctance to identify with someone like Simon the Pharisee. Again, if you've grown up in the church, you know that Pharisees, they're the villains of the New Testament. You know, they're the black coats, they're the black-hatted people, and they're the bad guys, they're not us. You know, if only they saw things the way we do, you know, they wouldn't be so bad. But see, that kind of thinking is exactly the kind of thinking that Simon had about this immoral woman. If only she would be more educated or understanding or at least more serious about her spirituality, she wouldn't be the kind of woman she is. If we want to understand what Jesus is going to say to us tonight, we need to understand Simon the Pharisee. and begin to see that we're not very different than he is. If we want to try to address this lack of love that we see among us as the people of God, or maybe you have experienced when you've come in contact with the people of God, we've got to understand Simon the Pharisee. Now, Jesus addresses Simon's lack of love for the woman who anoints Jesus by telling the story of the two debtors. It's simple enough. Two men owe debts. One owes 50 days' wages, and that's a sizable amount. Maybe we'd say it's $15,000, something like a car loan. And the other owes 10 times that amount, $150,000, say, maybe the size of your mortgage, okay? If you own a house, probably a number of you do. And you know perhaps what it is to make a car payment, and you know what it is to make a mortgage payment and the difference between the two. One bank holds the loans on both of those debts, and because those people can't pay it back, they decide to forgive them both. Who has stronger feelings for the bank? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one who has the larger debt is going to have a greater sense of appreciation for what was done for him or her. Again, it's not a difficult story. The problem is that while we here recognize our need for forgiveness, and I would say most Christians recognize that we need to be forgiven of something, we admit it abstractly, if not specifically, we like to think of ourselves, though, as the gentleman with the car loan, the one with the smaller debt. And so our need for forgiveness is small, and our apprehension of it is shallow. But shallow love flows from a shallow apprehension of our forgiveness. This shallow apprehension of forgiveness is the logical result of an overestimation of self. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Again, if you are a Christian here tonight, there was probably a moment in your life when you had the sense that you didn't have anything to offer God. You came to him and said, just like the words of a very famous hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. But since that day, you've grown. You've grown in theology. You come to Central. You learned a lot. You go to, more than that, you go to Equip Central. And you tithe. And you send your kids to the catechism. And people are wowed then. They say, your children are something else. And you say, yes. Yes, they are. And you have a sense that you have moved so far from the place where you first became a Christian. Again, you've learned so much theology, so much Bible, so you have developed so many godly disciplines, and you feel secure in that righteousness. Yes, you fail at times. You still need Christ's grace, but not like you used to. Not like you used to. And this idea, somehow it's a relief to you that you need Christ less than you did before. We cultivate in ourselves not the apprehension of forgiveness and our need for it, but a sense of our diminishing need of it. We look down at Simon the Pharisee because he has not reached the spiritual maturity that we have. But we show that we have the same pride in doing so. We think too highly of ourselves. And along with that overestimation of self, we underestimate God and those made in his image. And what I mean by that is this. If we feel like we can look down at others with the sense that we are far superior in our Christianity, we have not taken God's holiness very seriously. Again, we're attending a church here, Central Presbyterian. Presbyterianism is part of the tradition of the Reformed faith, the Reformation that occurred in the 1600s, and that movement in Christianity has always put a strong emphasis on knowing the Word of God, Old Testament and New, looking to the Old Testament for the guidelines of holiness, trying to apply them in applicable ways to our lives. We know the law and the importance of it and the place of it in trying to live our lives. But sometimes we have this sense, if only we could understand the law precisely enough and its application incarnated in the proper way in the modern time, if only we could do that, understand how we're to observe worship on a Sunday, and also apply it to business practices and to politics. If only we could know that with certainty, then we could fulfill it. And then we would be righteous. And I don't mean to say we shouldn't look at that. But you understand the path that we're on when we're walking down that path is, I can be righteous on my own terms, in my own strength. I can do it. And we cultivate in ourselves a pride. If we are really serious about the holiness of God, and if we look at the law which describes His holiness in every detail, take it seriously, then we will be crushed by it. Because we'll begin to see that we are not that kind of people. I read something this morning at the Chesterfield site from Jeremiah talking about friends. And it said, your friends will deceive you. I am that kind of a friend. So are we all. That's what Jesus is trying to impress upon us. That is what God is trying to impress upon us. When we are confronted with God and we see His character in the law, we should cry out like Isaiah did. Isaiah was a prophet. He came face to face with God. And he said, now I want you, this is the way we would typically read it in church. Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I have seen the King, the Almighty, the Lord Almighty. This is the way we should read it. Woe to me! I am ruined! Because I've seen the Holy God. That's the kind of repentance that we should have when we come in contact with God. And if we don't, then we are underestimating who He is. We're underestimating His holiness. Simon sees himself as a man in need of God, as a debtor with that car loan, but he takes pride that he doesn't need God like that immoral woman does, and so he shows disdain for her. His apprehension of forgiveness is shallow, so his love for others is shallow. It's not substantive. And when you find yourself thinking such thoughts about others, repent of it. Change your thoughts. Don't massage that kind of thinking, because you are cultivating in yourself a diminishing need of Jesus. You've got to reject that and cultivate something different. Well, what should you cultivate? That you are tossed about on the sea of sin and you are about to drown without Christ. We need a proper estimation of self, not an overestimation. We need to see that the roots of sin are far more deeply rooted in our souls than we like to admit. Now, the first house I owned was in South Carolina, in a town called Irmo, just outside of Columbia. And Mary and I were very excited about it. You know, we commissioned for the house to be built. Not that sounds a little more glamorous than what it really was. But we laid the sod and we did all the original landscaping. And then one spring, I began to see all these weeds sprouting up, and I was frustrated. And I didn't have time to really weed it properly. But I just got fed up with it. And I said, Mary, I'm going to go out there. I'm going to take care of those weeds. She said, you don't have time to take care of it properly. So I'm just going to pull them out. My wife loves me. She knows this is really wasted effort on my part. So she said, it's not going to do any good. Please don't waste your effort. I said, no, I'm going out there. And I went out there and I pulled those weeds, kind of from the top. And I cleaned up the yard, and I felt vindicated to a certain degree, because the hour afterwards, I looked out there, and it looked good. It looked really good. The next week, though, it didn't look so good anymore. And I said, I'm going to take some time, and I'm going to pull these weeds out from the root. I'm going to do it this Saturday. And I went out there, and I began pulling weeds, being very careful to grab them and not break the root stem and pull it out. And I got to this one weed, a particularly nasty-looking weed, and I did battle with it. And I pulled it up carefully, and I got the root, and I began pulling it. And I started over here, and I began pulling it and pulling it. And pulling it, and I watched this root just stretch 5 feet across my lawn. And that's when I quit that day. Because I realized this is far more complicated and serious than I had imagined. That is our situation with our sin. Things are a lot worse than I thought. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his book, Letters to Malcolm, wrote about God-given sensitivity that each person who is a Christian should have about sin. This is what he wrote. I've been reading Alexander White. He was a Presbyterian minister of the last century. He brought me violently face to face with the character of Puritanism. Again, that was a movement that came out of the Reformation, which I had almost forgotten. For him, one essential symptom of the born-again life is a permanent and permanently horrified perception of one's natural corruption. The true Christian's nostrils is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. What an unpleasant image. Is that what it means to be a Christian? To have a sense of this rotting decay? Perhaps the Puritans were really a dour on an unhappy bunch. And that's certainly the picture I had growing up. You know, they were always supposed to be dressed in black. That image is not right, though. The Puritans were a colorful people. And they knew something of the joy of the gospel because they knew the depths of their sin. Because knowing our sin and having a good picture of it, a growing sense of it, is the best place to apprehend how awesome it is that Christ came and forgave us our sins, that He paid the price for it and lovingly gives us His righteousness that we might be in fellowship with Him. Simon couldn't see the depths of his problem. And so he had a shallow apprehension of it. And so he had a shallow apprehension of the forgiveness God offered him. But that immoral woman, she knew that her debt was profound. She also knew that Christ's forgiveness was equally profound. I'm getting ready to buy a house. Just moved to the area. And home prices here are significantly higher than they were in South Carolina. And we were looking very hard for a house that was in a certain price range. We just came to the conclusion that was not going to happen. It's not the kind of house that we needed for the size family that we had. And we put our contract on a house this past week, and we're very excited about the house. But I guess being the man of the home, you know, I'm always fretting about the finances. And I'm looking forward to that day in January on closing where I have to write a very big check. And I think to myself, I just wish I had more money. I just don't have the resources I need. And in fact, I'm taking on a debt. I'm going to be reminded every month that I just don't have what it takes to live the kind of life that I think I should live. I'm in debt. And it occurs to me as I'm, you know, paying bills, and I know it will happen to me in the months to come as I'm writing that mortgage check, wouldn't it be nice if someone just came along and said, "Hey, Daryl, I know your situation. I'm just going to take care of it for you. Your mortgage is going to be gone. And the things you want, use money for that too." Wouldn't that be awesome? That would be a day of rejoicing, at least in my house it would be. That is what Jesus has done. He has paid this woman's debt. She knew she was in a deep, dark hole, and Jesus came and paid her debts. And how did she respond? It poured out in love. As she apprehends the profound forgiveness she had in Christ, it poured out in this extravagant show of love for Him. I want you to think about this scene. They're at a party. You're at Christmas parties recently, right? It's very pleasant, nice interactions. You're talking with folks. Imagine someone comes in not invited, looking a little ragged, not dressed like everybody else. And this person is weeping loud. And they come to somebody at the party and they just shower this person with affection and love and hugs and kisses. And it's awkward, isn't it? This is not really an appropriate display. It's the most appropriate kind of display. This woman knows she's been forgiven, and she shows it by loving Jesus. And what is love? It is the first fruit of the Spirit, the first and central sign that you are growing in grace. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And I want you to note something about where we started and where we've ended up. We talked about the lack of love we see in the church, and you might expect me to spend a lot of my time saying, well, we need to be more serious about the Bible. We're not obeying. And we need to read the scriptures more, and we need to meditate on them more, and we need to memorize them, and on and on. I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things, but that's not what Jesus talks about here. Jesus addresses Simon's lack of love by telling this parable, this story. And essentially he says, your problem is not that you don't know the scriptures. The problem is that you don't know yourself. You don't know the depths of your sin, which means you can never know the depths of God's grace, His forgiveness, and the joy and love that come from that apprehension. If you want good fruit, tend to the tree. Believe the gospel, the bad news, and then the good news. Not abstractly, specifically. You own it. Particular times, particular circumstances of that sin. And then you can own the mercy of Christ. Specifically. The story I was going to tell here, I'm actually going to tell a different story because it occurred to me as I was preaching. I do have permission to tell this story. It's a very sensitive one. There was a couple in my ministry that I had been working with a while back, and their marriage was coming apart. And it was because of the behavior of the husband. He was unfaithful in the most flagrant kinds of ways. And he was someone who had been in the church, but had not really been fully engaged. And as his marriage was coming apart, they came to me and they said, what should we do? Should we get divorced? Should we not get divorced? And I began counseling with them. Now, I'll tell you, I'm not an expert counselor. And I told them they needed to get expert counseling. But I also said, I'm your pastor and I'm going to love you through this. And there were times I was sitting down with the husband and talking about the progress and the reconciliation. And he was talking to him about how he was changing his ways. And I will tell you that he was lying to me. And he was caught. And we had another meeting. And he said, how are you going to respond to me? And I said, I am with you. I know you lied to me, but I am with you. I don't know what's next, but we're going to walk through this together. And that marriage was not saved. But that man was. Because he saw the love of Christ being displayed. It's not any credit to me, but he saw it being displayed. And he began to engage with his brothers and began being honest with them, perhaps for the first time in his life, about many things in his life. And then when time came, when I was going through a difficult time and a difficult transition, he called me up and said, I want to let you know that I love you. I'm so thankful. The man was transformed by the gospel. Yes, we studied the scripture. Yes, we prayed together. But that, if we only talk about those things, those outward things, we miss the heart of gospel transformation. And that is this, we are desperate sinners. And Jesus loves us. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would impress upon us your love, your mercy, your grace. But we know, Lord, to do that, you need to impress upon us our selfishness, our brutality at times, our lack of sensitivity, Father. We pray a very frightening prayer. Show us our sin. But show us our sin that we might see more clearly your mercy. And in so doing, change us. Conform us to the image of your Son who loved us. work this amazing thing in us. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.